It is a joy to be here. It is a joy to get to talk to you this morning about how to study the Bible. Congratulations again. I see Doug Tosh over there. One of his daughters, Rachel, was married on Friday to a wonderful young man, Brett Friedman. And so just seeing our class member, Doug Tosh, over there, wants me to say congratulations again. Speaking of congratulations, I'm not allowed to show a picture yet because social media has to get it first. But Becky and I had a grandbaby born finally after three days in the hospital, it seems, or however long. But this morning at 1:07 a.m. So we have a new grandchild, and I would show you a picture. But no. Instead, I'm trying to be a good father. But next Sunday, it's all over the PowerPoint. Trust me, it will be there. Meanwhile, Becky sends her regrets for not being here this morning. Loves you guys, but she is on full grandmother duty this morning. Now, one last matter. I am excited about next week because next week we're going to start Romans. I have not taught Romans at CFBC. I've never just taught through the book here at CFBC. I've taught it before, but not here. It is incredibly invigorating. It is incredibly important. It is transformational. I want to urge you to consider asking folks who are not in a life group to see if they would be interested in coming to class. I think it's something that is really special, and I'm really excited to teach it. Now, having said that, this little two-part series that I've done for spring break on how to study the Bible, we will be returning to because I'm not even beginning to get through all that needs to be gotten through in this series. But it's just going to be something that we pull out periodically. And so next week, we will start Romans. I hope you'll come. If you get a chance this week, read Romans and get it fresh in your mind. Now, ready for class? How to study the Bible. I cannot begin without playing a video clip. And we haven't checked the sound, so I'm hoping the sound on the computer runs. But this, I'm sorry, I cut this video, but I had trouble cutting it because I almost just played the whole movie. It's one of the five best movies of all time. And I can give you the other four if you want. Let's see if it works. No, it doesn't. Boom, boom, boom. Okay, we're just going to... There. Now let's see if it works. We have no sound. All right, we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. It's just too good. And let's try it again.
Oh, dear Lord. You made many, many poor people.
Can you hear it?
I realize, of course, it's no shame to be poor. But it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? If I were a rich man, yabba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dum, all day long I bidi-bidi-bum. If I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to wear a yabba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dum. If I were a bidi-bidi-rich idle-diddle-diddle-diddle man, I'd build a big tall house with rooms by the dozen right in the middle of the town. A fine tin roof with the real wooden floors below. There would be one long staircase just going up and one even longer coming down. And one more leading nowhere just for show. fill my yard with chicks and turkeys and geese and ducks for the town to see and hear, squawking just as noisily as they can. And each loud will land like a trumpet on the ear, as if to say, here lives a wealthy man. If I were a rich man, yabba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dum, all day long, day biddy-biddy-bum. If I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work hard, yabba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dum. If I were a biddy-biddy-rich, idle-diddle-diddle-diddle-man, I'd see my wife, my golden, looking like a rich man's wife with a proper double chin, supervising meals to her heart's delight. I see her putting on airs and strutting like a peacock. Oh, what a happy mood she's in, screaming at the servants day and night. The most important man in town will come to fawn on me. They will ask me to advise them like a Solomon the wise. If you please, Rebbe Tevye, pardon me, Rebbe Tevye, posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes. Won't make one bit of difference if I answer right or wrong. When you're rich, they think you really know. If I were rich, I'd have the time that I like to sit in the synagogue and pray, and maybe have a seat by the eastern wall. And I discuss the holy books with the learned men 7 hours every day. And that would be the sweetest thing of all.
If he were a rich man, he'd have the house. He'd have the servants. He'd have the animals. But he'd have the time that he lacks to sit, pray, and discuss the holy books with the learned people. And he says, that would be the sweetest thing of all. We are spoiled. We have Bibles, and in the history of Christianity, for 90% of Christian history, most Christians have not been able to say that. There have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years when Christians did not own Bibles themselves at home. There have been hundreds of years where the Bible was not allowed to be printed in English. And people who were caught with an English Bible were subject to imprisonment and death. We are spoiled with our Bibles and the ability to study them. And as a result, sometimes we don't take advantage of it. So we're going to talk about how to study the Bible, and I've entitled this class, Welcome to the Sweetest Thing of All. Here's what I'd like to do. I want to do three things in this class. I want to give a little Bible background, because we'll try and do a little bit more of that every time we approach this. And then I want to really talk about how to read certain parts of the Bible. We're going to focus today on wisdom poetry. And then we'll have some points for home where we'll apply what we've tried to do and learn. So let's start, and this will be brief, but let's do a little Bible background. Now, most everyone in here will know that the Bible can easily be divided into two different sections. You have the and the. Oh, y'all are good. But let's talk about that for a moment. Did you know the word Old Testament is not in the original? Do you know the word New Testament is not in the original? Matthew doesn't start out, hey, I'm going to have this book first in the New Testament. New Testament's our word, our phrase. Old Testament's one of our phrases. Where on earth did that even come from? I try real hard to give accurate information when I teach and preach. I work assiduously hard. I am a lawyer. If I don't do accurate, right information, I get in trouble by judges. Well, if I'm going to be careful in my career, I really ought to be careful before the Lord Almighty. So I go to great pains to get this stuff right. I ran into Diane Davenport during the week, and she had her granddaughter with her, and she was in church last Sunday when I preached, and I had talked about Mike the Headless Chicken, and it had really made an impression on her granddaughter, and they had spent the whole week talking about running around like a chicken with your head cut off. And I said to her granddaughter and to her, I said, you know, that's real. That's not like one of these internet rumors. That's real. That really happened. And she said, oh, we know that. Because as soon as church was over, we went and we researched it to make sure that it wasn't just something that was on the internet, but that it's real. And I said, yeah. So I want to give you some real information here. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. And I say mostly because there are a few Aramaic words scattered throughout. And there is a section of Daniel that's written in Aramaic. Aramaic is after the Aram people, the people of Aram, who were local people in that area that had great influence. The way we read Hebrew text is with an Aramaic alphabet. The way the letters are formed, I should say, is in an Aramaic form. And so, but most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, which was, at the time of the events of the Old Testament, the language that the Jewish and Israelite people used. So it's written in Hebrew, their language. Got it? The New Testament, on the other hand, was written in Greek. Matthew through Revelation are books that are written in Greek because after Alexander the Great conquered the Mediterranean world, Greek became the common language. Alexander the Great was from Macedonia, which is northern Greece. He had been a student of Aristotle, and he took the Greek culture and the Greek language and spread it throughout the Mediterranean world. So by the time of the New Testament, most people spoke Greek. If you want to look at Jesus, for example, I think there's compelling evidence Jesus could speak at least three different languages. He would have been fluent in Hebrew, he would have been fluent in Aramaic, and I think he was clearly fluent in Greek. Greek as a language is the language the New Testament was written in. The Old Testament, meanwhile, by the time the Alexander the Great's influence had really taken over for several generations, and most people were speaking Greek, Hebrew was a lost tongue, even among many of the Jews that had been dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world. So in about 200 to 150 BC, before Christ, the Hebrew Old Testament got translated into Greek so that the Jews living around the world would have that holy scripture in the language they spoke, read, and understood. Now, if you start going from the New Testament forward, who was the great empire after Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great had that big empire. It was divided into four sections after his death. And they filter and change, and you've got some machinations, but then there becomes a huge empire in the Mediterranean world. It is the Roman Empire. And what was the language of the Romans? Latin. So the common language in the centuries and decades after the New Testament starts becoming Latin. So you've got a Hebrew Old Testament, which has also been translated into Greek, and you've got a Greek New Testament, but most people are starting to speak Latin. So what happens? Well, ultimately in 400 or so, Jerome translates the whole Bible into Latin. But before that, a number of Christian teachers are teaching in Latin because that's what the people understand. And one of my favorite early church teachers was a fellow from Carthage, which is in North Africa. His name was Tertullian. Tertullian lived from about 160 to about 240 AD, about 80 years. Now, this guy was really cool because he was a lawyer turned theologian, but he was trained in Roman law and Roman rhetoric, which was Latin-based. And so even as a theologian, he taught in Latin. And he used Latin words that have come down to us still today in talking about the Bible. For example, it was Tertullian who would write and teach about the threeness of God. You know how the threeness of God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's a threeness to God. Well, do you know what the Latin word for threeness is? It's Trinitas. Or as we say it now today, Trinity. And that was Tertullian. Or if you sing holy, 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 and you've got that line, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It was Tertullian who talked about the threeness of God existed in three personas, which is persons. Now, he did something else too. Tertullian, around 200 AD, recognized in the Hebrew Old Testament a very important word, berit. Berit, we translate as covenant. God has a covenant with Abraham. God has a covenant with the Israelite people. God has a covenant, berit, in Hebrew. Now, as I told you, this Hebrew scriptures had been translated into Greek. And in the Greek translation, there is the word diatheke. Diatheke, in fact, it was in the Ephesians 2 passage that Pastor Jarrett preached on this morning, and we'll preach on again. It's translated covenant, diatheke. And so diatheke translates most often that Hebrew word for covenant. Now, if you take a passage of Scripture, well, let's do it this way. I'm going to come back to that. Let me show you this passage, Jeremiah 31, 31, and the next few verses. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." That's that Hebrew word, berit. That's Actually, diatheke is not used in the translation of it here in the Septuagint, but it's covenant. A new covenant. No, it is, I believe. A new covenant with the house of Israel. Yes, this is translated diatheke. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What's he talking about? Keep reading. It's not like the berit, the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the berit, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days in the future, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. So Tertullian teaches on this in Latin. And when he teaches on this in Latin, he has to use the Latin word for covenant. And the Latin word he uses is testamentum. And that's the Latin word for covenant. There's another Latin word, too, used in the Vulgate for this passage. But side note, Vulgate hadn't been translated yet. Jerome hadn't done it yet. So Tertullian is the one who comes out and says there's an old covenant, Jeremiah 31, and there's going to be a new covenant. And the old covenant in Latin is the vitus testamentum. And the new covenant is the novus testamentum. Or as we translate the Latin into English, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's where we get it from. And so those are the names that have been ascribed to those scriptures. And it's a bit unusual now because, let me go back one more time. A lot of people don't like to use the word Old Testament. They'd rather use the word Hebrew Bible because that is the Hebrew Bible. The problem is if you say that's the Hebrew Bible, then your tendency is to say this is the Christian Bible. But this is not the Christian Bible, because the Christian Bible includes both. So, kind of funny. But that's your little extra. Now, one last extra, and then we're going to get to the meat of the day. The Bible is a library of 66 different books, or technically 66 different scrolls. But there's a hook involved in this. Let me explain. You've got the Bible. You've got a collection of scrolls that make this Bible up, and in this collection of scrolls or books, you've got a lot of different types of literature that require you to read them differently. You read the Psalms differently than you read the Gospels. And you read the Gospels differently than you read Revelation. Then you read the minor prophets or the major prophets. You read Proverbs differently than you read the Sermon on the Mount. So there are 66 books with lots of different types of writing that we study differently. But here's the key. There is still a constant theme in the Bible, even though there are different kinds of literature. It's a constant theme. The word meta-narrative is often used. Meta means put together with a group. There is a narrative in the Bible that, in spite of the fact it's 66 different books over a host of different genres written by a host of different people over a 1,000-year time period, there's still a driving plot line in that book. I liken it to a tapestry. This is a photograph of the Bayeux Tapestry. It's one of the world's most famous tapestries. It's as long as this stage. And the Bayeux Tapestry was woven to tell the story of the Norman invasion of England in the 11th century. And if you ever go look at it, this thing just goes on and on and on and on and on. But you've got different types of pictures, in a sense, different types. You've got different colors of thread. You've got horses. You've got people. You've got boats. You've got writing. You've got birds. You've got all these different things, but they all tell a coherent story. They tell the story of the Norman invasion of England. And that's the way it is with Scripture. So we read Scripture and understand, we read it in different ways for the different parts, but we also read it as a whole, and we try to understand the Bible as a whole. Does that make sense? And that's important. So that's your Bible background. Now what I'd like to do is talk to you about how we read different parts in the Bible. The Bible has lots of different types of writings, different genres, and as a result, you tend to read and study them in a different manner. Some ways it's very different. Some ways it's not so different. But there are different ways to read the Old Testament narratives and study, different ways to study the Psalms and the poetry, the wisdom, the Old Testament law. And that's just the Old Testament. You can take all of that stuff and move it aside. You still have different ways you read the Gospels than you read the book of Acts. You have different ways you study the epistles than you study Revelation. And so you've got all of these different ways, and what I'd like to do to illustrate that is to zone in on the Old Testament Psalms and poetry. And I picked this to go first because it's something that's not so readily known by most folks. If you go to seminary and you take a course on the Psalms, this is what you'll be learning. At least if you went where I was. I took Psalms, I took it in Hebrew, actually. It was a Hebrew class for me, an advanced Hebrew class. And this is the stuff that we would study, some of it. So, let's take the step back. One of the major aspects to ancient Hebrew poetry is something called parallelism. And parallelism, let me get rid of that down on the bottom. Driving me crazy. Parallelism, I've represented here by two parallel lines. And parallelism is the idea of saying something once and then saying something on a parallel thought. So there are different ways that this parallelism works. I frequently tell people that in American poetry, often in English poetry, one of the earmarks of poetry is rhyming. Well, that wasn't a poetic earmark back then. Although there are some word plays that are involved sometimes, but one of the main features of ancient Hebrew poetry is this parallel structure. And it can take different forms. And so modern scholars have come up with labels to use to help explain the different forms of parallelism that we find in ancient poetry. One of them is called synonymous parallelism. A synonym is something that means the same thing. There are synonyms for all sorts of things. We can talk about a hill or a mound. Now, a mound's slightly different. Or mountain, that can be slightly different, but they're synonyms in a sense. So scholars in today's world will use this phrase synonymous parallelism. And what they mean by that is that you've got two different phrases or more that echo each other. So you read it, and then you have an echo, and that echo is there to give a nuanced meaning to it. Poetry is not just something you read through for a narrative. Poetry is something you're supposed to chew on and absorb and develop a flavor for. And so synonymous parallelism, here's an example of it from Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, if you're just reading that in a narrative fashion, you're just going right through it. But this is a poem. This is ancient poetry. And it's parallel in a synonymous way. So you can look at the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Do you see? Heavens and sky are synonyms. Declare, proclaims, synonyms. Glory of God, handiwork, synonyms. And if you look at it that way, and you start thinking through it, you will see that this adds a depth by making a variation. There's a nuanced meaning. I want to show it to you with the Hebrew. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In the Hebrew word, you've got hashemayim. You actually began with the heavens declare the kavod el, the glory of God. And then it says the work of his hands proclaim the sky above, or the expanse, I think is the way it's often translated. And that's the way the Hebrew is written. So it's written, and we don't get it in the English, but in the Hebrew you see how it's written kind of where it folds on itself. It goes green, blue, yellow, yellow, blue, green. That's called a chiasm. It comes from the Greek letter chi. Let me show you. Chiasm. Here's a Greek chi. And it's that letter X in the Greek. The idea behind it is that if you're going this way, you can see you start out here and you come down to there, and then you rebuild the same thing going back out. And that's what happens here. And the point of it is to emphasize or draw your attention to that center part. If I've lost you on this, don't worry. I'm going to come back if we have time. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. This is written in a chiasm. So I'm going to reorder it for you so that you can see it in the Hebrew. See, this is the Hebrew ordering of the words. And it's to draw your attention to this highlighted area, the Kavod El, the Ma'aseh Yada. This is draws your attention to the fact that the glory of God is his handiwork. The glory of God and his handiwork. Now, what is his handiwork? Scripture talks about it. One of it are this universe. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've appointed, but we're also his handiwork. And what this poetic, just all wrapped up in that one little verse, what it's doing is it's calling you to worship and praise God. Because his handiwork, the work of his hands, is the glory of God that's worthy to be praised. And that's what we have there. Let me give you another example of poetic parallelism. And this is from Isaiah. Isaiah 44:22. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Do you see the parallel? I blotted out your transgressions and your sins are parallel. Like a cloud and like a mist are parallel. And when you see them and read them and think about them that way, it adds depth through that variation. Why? Well, clouds, you can see clouds move. Go out on a windy day, see the clouds, and you can watch them move. You ever done that? But have you ever seen mist evaporate and just sort of watch it? You're not going to see it. It's so gradual. And what we've got here in a contrast is the way God deals with our sins in a fast and a slow manner. And so it's beautiful Forgiveness is done. God forgives you of your sins through the blood of Jesus. You are forgiven. But many of you will find out that you still have these sins that pester you like crazy. And that's because it's always still a process. God can move them like a cloud, or he can evaporate them like the mist, and it just takes time. It's something you can see, or it's something that's gradual. And that's all wrapped up in that one simple verse. Now, let me show you a second kind of parallelism. And this is called antithetic parallelism by modern scholars. And you're not going to be surprised if you think through it much. Antithetic parallelism is where the two phrases contrast each other instead of act as synonyms. And so that contrast gives a meaning. So antithetic parallelism, Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See, it's parallel, but in an opposite way. He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we have the Lord knows, and we have will perish. Opposites. We have the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Opposites. They're antithetic to each other. And this adds depth through contrast. Because as we read this, we begin to understand the Lord knows. And that Hebrew word for know, yada, means he's intimate with. Remember, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they had a baby. It's an intimacy. So the Lord is intimate. He's involved. He is with the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked, man, it goes where it goes, and it perishes. Now, there's also chiasm in this, too. I don't have time to go into it, but you can see in the Hebrew that they have put the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked in the center, because you've got a choice here. You've got a choice. And you want to see that one end of it is God's intimacy. The other end of it is perishing. So it's your choice. And you get a choice. Divine care or inevitable destruction. I mean, it's your call. Where do you want to live? You get to pick. Want to live in the way of the righteous where God thrives? You want to live in the way of the wicked where it's death, perishing? Let me give you another one. The memory of the righteous is a blessing. The name of the wicked will rot. Name, of course, the Hebrew word shem, doesn't mean just what your label is. It's talking about who you are, what you've done, your resume. The memory, plugs into Jarrett's sermon this morning, of the righteous is a blessing. The name of the wicked will rot. And these are opposites in a parallel structure. The memory of the righteous versus the name of the wicked. A blessing or rotting. That's, again, your call. You get to pick which one you want. Want to go rotted or you want to go blessed? That's your choice. Let me give you another type of parallelism. Synthetic or building parallelism. And you're not going to be shocked over this, but this is where two phrases build on each other. Here's a good example for you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Here, the law of the Lord is perfect, and then law is understood here, it's reviving the soul. And reviving the soul is building on the law of the Lord being perfect. Takes it up a step. Now, this is interesting because you can take this, and if you look at, you see the nuance in the build. If you take this and says, oh, yeah, I did this. You got a choice. Look at it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Reviving comes from the Latin word, revivo in Latin, which means to bring to life again, to take that which is dead and bring it to life, to revive it. You know, you got a choice. The law of the Lord will take this and make it that. That's pretty cool stuff. It'll bring life. Now, go back to it, though. This is only half of Psalm 19, verse 7. So you've got building parallelism, but the other half has got synonymous parallelism to it. The testimony of the Lord is sure. So the testimony of the Lord goes with the law of the Lord. Perfect is synonymous with sure. Reviving the soul is making wise the simple. So you've got this poetry form within another poetry form, and it winds up being so beautiful with the depth and variation. Because we know it can revive the soul and bring life where there's nothing, but it also can give us what we need to know for life. It can make wise the simple. It gives you wisdom for life. And you pick that up through this Old Testament parallelism. I'll give you another one. There's what's called emblematic parallelism, which is built off the word emblem. And not surprisingly, this is where you have a literal phrase that's linked to an emblem or to a metaphor or to a simile. Let me give you an example of it. You read this parallelism in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. You see the parallelism there. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. And it's using a metaphor of a deer desperate for water. To me, desperate for God. And so this poetry is teaching us that spiritual desire isn't just intellectual. It's as visceral and urgent as our physical thirst. We don't study just to study because our intellectual curiosity needs to be satisfied or fed. We study because our soul, who we are, needs God. It's a visceral, it's an urgent need. And that's wrapped up in that poetry. Let me give you another kind. I referenced earlier chiastic parallelism because we saw it in two of the other verses. But look at it in Psalm 124:7. We've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we've escaped. If you put it in Hebrew, we've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. And then the parallel phrase, the snare is broken. And then we have escaped. Or if you put it into the Hebrew word order, you've got it there. And what it does is it draws your attention to that middle, from the snare of the fowlers. You've got the snare is broken, the trap is broken. And before it, we've escaped. And afterwards, we've escaped. This is teaching us that when we're trapped, when we've made a bed we don't want to sleep in, when we've goofed up, or when we're in trouble and it's not our fault, the danger is completely framed by God's full deliverance. And that's who we have as God. I'll give you another one. We can do this till we run out of time. Staircase, and don't worry, we run out of time in 7-8 minutes. Staircase climactic parallelism. This, you'll know what it is. It makes common sense. This is where you repeat something, but you add more, and you increase the intensity, like going upstairs. And so here's a great passage to show this. It's from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. See, he's repeating, but he's ratcheting it up. He's adding more stuff. And it actually goes even further. So if we expand this verse where you see it driving intensity, look what happens if we look at it. I think I have it here. Come on. There we go. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And then worship the Lord, which means the same, in the splendor of holiness. And so you got all wrapped up in this poetic aspect, the who, what, why, and how. Who? Worship, ascribe to the Lord heavenly beings. What? Ascribe to him glory and strength. Why? Because the glory is due his name. So how? You worship him in the splendor of holiness. Make sense? I love this stuff. I better get moving. I did want to ask, why did they do that? Well, first of all, there are lots of reasons. Parallelism is great because repetition reinforces the ideas. It also allows them to give a nuanced meaning that is inherent in poetry. Poetry is not as simple as Little Miss Muffet sat on a tuffet eating her curds and whey. Along came a spider and sat down beside her, and she crushed him with her spoon. You have nuanced meaning that's there. It's also beautiful. I mean, when you start looking at all of this, and it makes it more memorable. And remember, most people never had Bibles in antiquity. So they were memorizing these songs, this poetry. Now, let's go to the final point, because I want to deal with this a little bit in our points for home. Psalm 77:6. Let me remember my song. The psalms are songs. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Do you see the parallelism? Remember and meditate. My song in the night, in my heart. There is there are passages in the Bible that I can read pretty quickly. There are other passages that I need to chew on. There are passages that I just need to dwell on. These psalms of poetry are not ones that you just sort of whip through. These are ones you need to memorize. These are ones you need to think about. These are ones you need to chew on. These are ones you need to study. These are ones where you do sit there and you say, well, look, man, I just don't get that in the Bible. I better come to church. I got no hope in the Bible because I'm not doing that. I don't even read Hebrew. That's okay. Closest I come to Hebrew is when my husband makes my coffee. Hebrew's the coffee. Dad jokes. You know, you don't have to. You take these scriptures and just take, if it's poetry especially, take it and just start thinking about it, praying about it. Think it through. Look for the parallel structures and see if it doesn't illuminate something that might have been missing. And don't be type A in your scripture reading. For the longest time, I was type A in scripture reading. I got to get through 5 chapters today or I won't make it through the Bible in a year. It's okay. You don't have to make through the Bible in a year. Sometimes you can take one verse and chew on it and absorb it. I'm not a good eater. And I say that advisedly because I'm real good at eating. I mean, I can eat. Ooh, I can eat. But I tend to eat real fast. I mean, why chew something 30 times when you can swallow after 5 and get another bite? That's not the way we should be with the Bible. There are times where we just need to think about it and then pray about it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Words of my mouth, meditation of my heart. parallel. Be acceptable in your sight, taking it the next step. I want the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. By the way, the Hebrew word heart, lev, means in our word mind. I want the words that I say, I want the thoughts that I think to be acceptable to God. That's a profound way to live. But that's a prayer wrapped up in that poem. And we should be praying as we read Scripture. Lord, open my eyes. I want to better know you in your word. And then last point for home. Enjoy the banquet. There is so much food at the Lord's table for us to eat in His Word. Look at this. Just feast upon it. We've talked parallelism. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I gave you that as an example earlier, but look at how it continues. The precepts of the Lord. We have the law, parallel to the testimony, parallel to the precepts. And we have what's perfect, what's sure, parallel to what's right. And then it revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. And then the commandment of the Lord. Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, all parallel. Is perfect, sure, right, pure. All parallel. Revives the soul. Makes wise the simple. Rejoices the heart. Enlightens the eyes. See that poetic parallelism? Oh, it's not through. It continues. The fear of the Lord, now we've gone antithetical, is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. If I were a rich man, I'd have the time that I like to sit in the synagogue and pray. I'd have the time that I lack to discuss the holy books. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. They are the sweetest things. Study the word. And we'll start doing that in Romans next week if you'll come back. Let me bless you in Jesus' name. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I ask your blessings upon all who see this. Lord, enlighten our eyes. Open our minds and our hearts. Stoke the flames of desire to get into the riches of your word. To come together to study. Lord, we don't want to simply be a life group of connections. We want to be a life group that comes together to study your word. And not to take it lightly, but to be here. Ready for you to speak to us through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.